John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Betharaba, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water." And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." The modern world, to borrow a word from our passage, is something of a spiritual wilderness, a vast and a barren wasteland in which many a man wanders aimlessly, lost. Actually, we could forget about the world for a minute and think about the church. Mark well this fact, my friends. Everybody mentioned in our scripture reading today was a member of the church of their day. So maybe I could make a quick modification to my introduction. The church can also be something of a spiritual wilderness in which many a lost wanderer can be found. Good news? There's nothing new under the sun, and it's always been this way. No, as they like to say, things are not worse today than they've ever been before. It's always been this way. And I say that's good news because this is where the light of Christ shines best. And this is where the light of Christ shines most brilliantly. This is certainly where the light of Christ first shined in this world, as we see in this passage, in the wilderness. Now, I have two main points today, and they're intended to help you understand essentially the difference between two types of people. Two kinds of people that you can expect to meet in the wilderness of this world. Two kinds of people that you could probably expect to meet in the wilderness of the modern church. There's the type of person, first of all, who talks of Christ. And then there's the person, secondly, who trusts in Christ. There's a world of difference between the two, and I hope we can see that today. Those who trust in Christ trust him most specifically as the Savior from sin. They have a deep sense of their own guilt before God, their own unworthiness before a holy God. They have a deep sense of that. So when they see the solution for sin, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. When they see that, they run to him, they embrace him, and they cast their otherwise helpless soul upon him, knowing that if I'm going to be saved, he has to do it. He has to do it. On the other hand, though, there's that type of person that only talks of Christ, and they never quite get to that place of personal saving trust. They can talk a great deal about many spiritual things, many scriptural things. We'll see that in our passage. But when it comes to the most important thing of all, trusting in Christ, they miss it. And in missing that, they miss everything. Now, I don't say these things in order to make anyone anxious today. We don't have an anxious bench in our church. And I don't want you to be anxious, because if you think about this dreadful mistake of being able to talk about Christ but not trusting in him, there's nothing really to fear, because avoiding that dreadful mistake, the mistake of mere talkers, is simple enough. All we need to do is get ourselves into this passage and see ourselves in it to make sure that we're not only those who talk of Christ, but those who indeed trust him. Let's take a good, honest look then at this passage, these two groups of people. First, those who talk of Christ. We are introduced to this group in verses 19 to 20, the testimony, the record, the witness of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Now we know from John's confession here that the specific question they came asking was, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the one that's going to save us?" And John clearly denied that he was. He denied it in no uncertain terms, and we'll get to his testimony in due time in my second point. But let's keep our focus here on these people from Jerusalem, the Jews who came asking this question. Natural question would be, well, why did they come? Why are they asking these things? And the answer is simple, because they had the scriptures, and they knew the scriptures. They had them, and they knew them. They knew their Bible promised the coming Messiah. More than that, they wanted a coming Messiah to arrive. They were curious then on this day that they came to John. They're wondering, had the time come? Is this it? And in wondering that, their curiosity was very well founded. Think of it. Their own prophet Daniel had set something of a deadline, 70 weeks. And as far as they could see, those 70 weeks had expired. I mean, the scepter had essentially departed from Judah at that point, so they're wondering, whoa, I wonder, are we close? Is this the day? But besides the general understanding of times and seasons, consider how many details they knew about Messiah's coming. You see it in the questions they asked. Verse 21, what then? Are you Elijah? You're not Messiah. Are you Elijah? This question arose from Malachi chapter 4, which is the last page in their Bible. And that passage promised that there would be one coming before the Messiah who would do exactly what John was doing, preparing a way for the Lord through repentance. They knew the prophecy, and they could see the parallels between the promised one of Malachi 4 and what John was doing in the wilderness. So they wanted to know, are you Elijah? His answer, I am not. Next question comes, are you the prophet? Not a prophet, the prophet. And that question arises from Deuteronomy chapter 18. That was a prophecy that God had given to make sure his people knew. There's one coming like Moses, but better than Moses, greater than Moses. And they wondered, well, I wonder if that's John. Again, he says, no, I am not the prophet. The questioning continues in verse 22. Boy, did they know a lot of scripture. But the question continues, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? There's plenty to criticize about the Levites and the Pharisees as they are shown us in the New Testament, but I find no insincerity here, none at all. If John's not the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, and if John's not the fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 18, and if he's not the Messiah, then what in the world is this? What's happening here in the wilderness? Well, Isaiah chapter 40. That's what's happening, and that's what John here gives as an answer. He quotes it in verse 23. You want to know who I am? I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Not Moses, not Malachi, but Isaiah. Now, if you were maybe jotting down cross-references during this point, it should become readily apparent to you that this was an incredibly intelligent conversation about theology and prophecy. These are good questions. They knew their Bible. They knew the prophecies. And everybody proves it here. It's a wonderful theological conversation that we read in this passage. Such great questions, such great conversation. In fact, we could add, these are the things that make for well-attended, even sold-out prophecy conferences nowadays. Everybody knows the scripture, and everybody thinks they know what they're talking about. But notice how quickly, how dreadfully, the conversation comes to an end. It makes you wonder, what was it about Isaiah chapter 40 that they didn't like? What was it about John's answer that caused them to switch from questions about prophecy to questions of proper church order? And that is exactly what they're talking about here. Look at verses 24 to 25. Those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Now, as a brief aside, the question was not utterly irrelevant or out of order. I could wish that more people would at least stop nowadays and consider the question, who may properly administer the sacrament of baptism? But that's for another sermon. Stick with the text at hand. When the Jews ask John this, they're essentially asking for his ministerial credentials. What gives you the right? How can you do this? And oh, did John have credentials? If you remember, John the Baptist was a Levite himself. His father's a priest, so he's one of them. He did not minister with them, but he is one of them. And that's part of their concern here. Why don't you minister with us? What are you doing out here in the wilderness? It's all interesting enough, but John is not interested in debating the matter here. He's certainly not interested in discussing the finer points of church order with these unregenerate men. In fact, he kind of shuts down the whole discussion at this point. It's over. Verse 26 to 27, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." All this talk about Moses and Elijah, Malachi, Isaiah, baptism. But here's the heart of the matter. There stands one among you whom you do not know. Points us right back to verse 11, doesn't it? He came to his own, and his own received him not. And I admit that's not a happy verse, but I'll say this up front in the preaching series. John, in his gospel, will not allow us to forget it. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, standing in the midst of his people Israel, so close, right there, yet blind eyes could not see him. Why? A few possible answers. Their eyes were set upon other things. Their hearts were set upon other things. Their souls had been contented fully with other things. Like what? Money, power, esteem, religion, tradition. And I say that not so that we could look down upon them, but that our hearts might break for them, even as Jesus' heart did. For these are those who only talk of Christ and who never come to trust him. It's the great tragedy of the gospel. And it's here recorded on page 1 of the gospel, by the way, so that we might mark it well and that we might take time to ponder it. Application being, simply, don't miss him, my friends. As Christ, Jesus, stands in our midst and speaks to us through Scripture, as Christ passes by today, do not miss him. Do not miss him. Sounds like a warning, but here's some good news. If you do not wish to miss him, there's but a very simple solution. And we see it in our passage today. It's a thing called humility that acknowledges our need and that casts our souls upon our Savior. Humility, one small step to take that'll save our souls, humble ourselves in the sight of God. Let's let John show us the way, turning to my second main heading here. no longer thinking of those who only talk of Christ. Let's consider those who trust in Christ. John's baptizing, we know that, in the wilderness, and this gospel doesn't tell us about the numbers. It only mentions that he was there baptizing in verse 28. But we know from the other gospels that there were many who came to hear him, many who came to be baptized by him. How many? We don't know. But it was enough to attract the attention of the Pharisees, enough to attract the attention of the Levites. They sent this delegation to investigate and report back. What is he doing, and why are all the people going to hear him? We like to think about numbers, and there was probably 1,000 people there, who knows. But you know what's more important than numbers? Motivation. I don't care how many came. Think about why they came. Why did these people go out of the city into the wilderness to get baptized by this man who looks so strange in a muddy river in the middle of nowhere? Why? What did they want? Well, it's built right into the word baptism, isn't it? These people knew that they were dirty and they needed to be washed clean. These people knew that they were unfit for heaven and they needed to get washed. These people knew they needed to be saved. They were dirty and wanted to become clean. And here we should recall the words of Peter, because we're not talking here about some outward ceremony, the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but we're talking about an inward thing. The answer, the testimony of a good conscience toward God. That's in 1 Peter 3:21. Or we could stay it with the text at hand, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." What a wonderful verse. And you know me. I believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is most profitable, etc. But I was reminded of something this week in reading from Bishop Ryle's book, and he suggested that maybe, just maybe, like the stars in heaven, maybe some scriptures shine a little more brightly than others. And maybe, just maybe, some verses shine a little more brilliantly than others. And I think I might agree. When it comes to this verse, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world," I immediately remember. This is one of the first verses I ever memorized as a young Christian, and that with good reason. And in remembering that, I think I need to preach on it for at least a few minutes. Behold, it's a great word. It's a word that arrests our attention. It's a word that grabs us and interrupts our constant wandering of mind and our worldly distractions and all the things that we fill ourselves with to avoid talking about important things. Behold, listen up. You can't miss this. Pay attention. Okay, John, you have our attention. What? Behold what? Behold the Lamb. The Lamb. Now this, being spoken by a Jew to Jews, should have made sense immediately to everyone present on that day. After all, this concept of a lamb was the centerpiece of their entire religion. I mean, from Isaac's experience on Mount Moriah, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering," to that dark, dreadful night in the Exodus from Egypt, the night of Passover, "Every man shall take for himself a lamb for a household, and kill it at twilight." Or you think about church in the Old Testament, the daily sacrifices, morning and evening in the tabernacle. "This is what you shall offer on the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually." If there was one thing the Jews should have known and must have known, it was this: without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood of the Lamb must flow if ever I hope to be forgiven for my guilt and treason against heaven. The blood of the Lamb must flow. Behold, the Lamb. We can't stop our preaching there, though, because it's not just any lamb. Not just any lamb would do. "Behold, the Lamb of God," says John, "the Lamb of God," referring yet to another prophecy in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, who would be led like a lamb to the slaughter by God himself. and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. How could that be? Why such a dreadful mission for the Messiah? Look at the verse. Let it answer. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. Takes away the sin. People don't like talking about sin, but tough. Sin is our biggest problem. Sin, think of it, it's that thing that separates you from God, the God who created you and knit you together in your mother's womb. Sin separates you from God. More practically, sin, thinking less eternally, is what makes all our days so hard under the sun, so sad, so exhausting, so confusing, so terrifying, so desperate, so miserable. It's just sin. And think of examples from your own life. Why do you fight with your spouse? Why do you make such bad decisions? Why do you toss and turn all night long, worried and anxious? Why do you make so many mistakes in life? Why do you mess things up time and time and time again? It's called sin. It's called sin. It's the cause of all of that and so much more. So, speaking positively, are you not glad today to hear that the Lamb of God did not come to work on your sin a little bit? And the Lamb of God did not come to chip away at your sin little by little, you see. Aren't you glad to hear that the Lamb of God did not come to console you in your sin and to comfort you in your sin and to give you some coping skills so that you don't feel so bad about your sin at the end of the day? Tell you, I'm glad to hear that the Lamb of God takes away sin, and he takes it away permanently. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. How far? I've quoted many prophets in this sermon. Maybe I should quote a king. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103. It's such good news for sin-sick and sin-wearied souls. But I preach on, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Of the world. It's a remarkable thing. Here we find, I don't want to spend too much time on it, an interesting twist, an interesting tension in the verses. Because for a moment here, John lifts his eyes above the situation and he sets his eyes on the whole wide world as the recipient of this great salvation. But then he focuses back on the task at hand, because that's where he was at that moment in history. Look at verses 30 to 31. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. That he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. Brothers and sisters, though we know that this salvation would eventually be offered freely to the whole world, not here. This was a special invitation to the natural-born sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel. John, being a son of Israel, wanted his brothers to take that soul-saving step from talking about Messiah to trusting in the Messiah. He's begging them to do that before really it's too late, because he was coming to baptize, not only with the Holy Spirit, but also with fire. But John doesn't make mention of that, so I shouldn't either. John, main point, points his brothers to Christ, and he begs them. He begs them to present their souls to him for the most important baptism of all. Verses 32 to 34, John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That's the invitation. It's the summons. So, did Israel come? Did the Levites come? Did the Pharisees come? Did they behold the Lamb of God who was sent to take away their sin? Did they repent? Did they believe? Did they receive Christ? Some of them did. A few of them did. Most of them did not. But by way of application, I might also add this. Really, of what difference is that to any of us? We have to remember the purpose of John in writing these things. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. So think of it. Think through it with me, my friends. If Jesus Christ truly is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world, and I testify to you today by the word of the Lord and with John the Baptist that he most certainly is. If he is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world, then this is what our conclusion must be. He came to take away the sins of the world. Then why not my sin? Why not let him take that away? Why not let him wash me clean? Really now, why would I cling any longer to the things that only hurt me and make my life miserable? Why would I cling any longer to the thing that has done nothing good in my life, but only produced sorrow and only shipwrecked my soul? Oh, come, come, my soul. Think through it with me. Come, my soul, let us take that wonderful step of humility today. Let us take that step toward Christ, away from talking about him and talking around him and talking of him. Come, let us trust in him. Let us trust in him. Not only as the Lamb of God, but also as the Son of God. Come, let us do that today. Amen.